Our devotional reading this morning is from Psalms 29. Tyrone should be here this morning reading this for you. He called this morning and said he was feeling under the weather. And so I would ask that we all remember Tyrone and pray that he is restored to health. Psalms 29. We're going to call this the thunderstorm song this morning. So if we get a nice rootin' tootin' thunderstorm this afternoon, I would encourage you to get this passage of Scripture out before you again and read over it again as you enjoy the thunderstorm. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Mount Hermon like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace.
Good morning, everybody. By way of announcement, the Black Rock service is quickly approaching, and that is June 24th. Mark Hoover, who is an intern with Steve Weaver, will be bringing a message that morning. He has an international mission upbringing, so it'll be good to hear from him. This morning we'll be looking at holiness and freedom in Christ, and the message is mostly based on Romans 8. It's been really nice to have this weather and maybe some thunderstorms after all that cold, rainy, monsoon-type season. And I think as we come out of that, we can better appreciate this message of joy and freedom this morning. The title of the message is Out of the Old, Into the New. So we can embrace the new that we're offered. That's the purpose of the message. I read a story the other day where a Christian was talking to a newspaper editor. When the newspaper editor found out that she was talking to someone who went to church, she said, "I don't go to church. All they talk about is sin." To which the churchgoer replied, "That's exactly why I don't read the newspaper." What is our attitude towards sin? According to Romans 8, our old nature has no claim on us. We're not obligated to live that way anymore. We're not forced to live like that, but it is hard sometimes for us to stay out of those old ruts. If you think of a bowling alley and the ball that drops into the gutter, it's really hard to get that ball back up out of there. It's not going to get out of there without some outside intervention. It would take divine intervention to lift it up out of there. So we have to take another turn. A fresh start. In our sin nature, we're going along just fine, and then all of a sudden our foot falls in a hole. And we can't get that one foot back out of the hole, so maybe we stick the other foot down in there too to see if we can get the first one out. And now we're 2 feet stuck in the hole. Also, we might find comfort in the old ways, even though they're not the best ways for us to be. But the writer of Romans tells us that by the power of the Spirit, we can put to death these base pursuits of the body, and the sin nature, and then we can have life. Verse 13, 12 and 13, it follows, my friends, that our old nature has no claim on us. We are not obliged to live in that way. If you do so, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the base pursuits of the body, then you will live. Think a little bit about a person that you're indebted to in a non-monetary way. I don't mean your banker, not somebody that has your mortgage, but who's a person that you are very indebted to but don't necessarily owe them any money? Your mother, your father. Someone that we are indebted to is a person we can call at 3 a.m. and ask for help with a colicky baby, a ride to the emergency room, or ask for a pickup at the airport due to a delayed or rerouted airplane flight. Ask Lorena's father about the JFK airport sometime. I didn't just pull that out of the blue. This is the kind of relationship we have with God because he gave his son for us. It's a debt of love that we cannot repay fully, and we're not expected to repay it fully either. When we're brought into this world, we're born living in the flesh. We want to eat and drink and be comfortable. We don't want to be told what to do. Just witness the action of toddlers at times. Human nature is pretty transparent at the toddler stage and age. So in our human nature, we prefer to look after ourselves and our own needs. As we grow into adults, we can still be living in the flesh if we have not chosen to follow God and have the Holy Spirit in us. What does it mean to be in the flesh, to live in the flesh? I think we can see it pretty easily if we look around us. In the secular world, we see signs of living in the flesh. We see a lot of corrupted and broken relationships. We see the use and the overuse of food and drugs to the detriment of the body and health. We see the abuse of alcohol to the point of addiction, physical harm to the liver, and the harm or death of others through drunk driving. Living in the flesh means giving our allegiance and our attention and honoring things that are not God, Jesus, or the Holy Spirit. And in our modern era, our culture has built temples and churches to many other things. Some people would say that religion is outdated, but I think on the contrary, there's maybe more religion than ever before. But it's all these new religions, secular religions. How's that for an oxymoron? The church of the physical body is one. Now, let's be clear, our bodies are the temple of Christ, and the human body is a gift from God, so we're not supposed to neglect or mistreat the body. But if you look around, you'll see people worshiping physical health and exercise without giving any credit to God or thought to God or seeing meaning in God as creator. Can we achieve our salvation by being physically fit or being toned or muscular? No. How about our diet? Whole foods diet? Paleo diet? How about a vegan diet? Or a bacon diet? Bacon? Sorry, no. But our culture preaches this type of thing every day and everywhere. And I know that we've talked before about how the people that Jesus healed in the Bible from physical problems still went on to die an earthly death. Like it or not, however physically fit we can become, no matter how disciplined we are and we train and exercise or practice nutrition, these physical bodies are going to wear out and we will all pass away someday. So should our allegiance be to the physical body and the perfection of it? No, not first and foremost. Our hearts, our allegiance, our first love needs to be to God and spiritual life through him, through the Holy Spirit. Another religious altar that's put up is the altar of image and popularity, like the desire to look wonderful and have the fame that comes with television and social media. And lastly, one more altar, money and wealth. Remember, there's nothing wrong with money in and of itself. We all need it and we use it. But it's the love of money and the elevation of money to a godlike status that gets us in trouble. If our heart, if our allegiance is to money, then our trust is not in God. If our trust is in God, the money is secondary, and we acknowledge that the money and everything that we have and own is his, and it's on loan to us, and we act differently. When we're led by the Spirit of God, we're the sons and daughters of God. And as sons and daughters of God, fear should not be the basis for our life. But fear is prevalent in the world today. If you picture a rural town from 100 years ago, several hundred years ago, like think of the Ingalls family and the Little House books. You know, there were no news pop-ups on social media. There's no radio, television to let you know the latest, greatest, horrible, terrible thing that just happened somewhere. We're bombarded with that sort of thing. So we live in a pervasive state of fear. But I have to think, when I was growing up, the nightly news on television was always on at the dinner table. And I didn't realize it then, but this was a huge source of fear for me. I was worried that the world was going to end, the Soviets were going to launch ballistic missiles, and my teachers talked about mutually assured destruction, and TV showed all the other problems, all the other problems of the world and war and crime. And these were things were part of my supper. Like the food we choose to eat, we have control, we have some control, over whether we're building up a spirit of fear. So I would encourage you, choose intentionally and wisely for yourself and for your families. Will we have fear at times? Yes. But in times of fear, we can call to our Father, Abba, Father, Daddy. We can probably all remember a situation where we called out to Father or Mother in a time of complete need or distress, and how wonderful it was to be able to rely on them for help, for consolation, and for care. Abba, Father, Daddy, Mommy. When we cry out like this, we're at the end of ourselves. We've come to the end of our rope. We've reached our limit. We know that we can't get ourselves out of that situation on our own, and we want the love and the care of the Father. God's Spirit, when we are listening and sensing, affirms to us in our spirits that we're His children. Being a child of God means many things. When we are children of God, we are heirs. We're blood. We're in the line of His family. In earthly and physical terms, this means we have a set of physical characteristics from our biological family. Things like height and eye color, hair color, and on, and our personality characteristics. The even-temperedness that we have or don't have, the hot-temperedness, the competitiveness, the laid-backness, is that a word? Aptitude for mechanical things. Are we good with numbers? Do we write well? Are we skilled in crafts, good with words, great at memorizing? Or do we have a knack for inventing or repairing things? These things tend to run in families. It also, as heirs, it also means that we stand in line to inherit some things, probably some tangible things. Some things we're pretty excited about, and maybe some things we're not so eager to inherit. Maybe the family china, or a decrepit building, or an old sofa, or something like that we're not so eager for. What tangible things do you wish to inherit from anyone in your family? And what are things that you want to inherit as a child of God? Keep in mind Romans 8, verse 15, we inherit this. The spirit you have received is not a spirit of slavery, leading you back into a life of fear, but a spirit of adoption, enabling us to cry, Abba, Father. That's our inheritance, a spirit of adoption, adopted into that family of God. Once we've accepted Christ and became His children and heirs, we're on easy street, right? We're all set up. It's all health and wealth and ease. Well, Paul doesn't say that. Paul writes that the suffering we now endure pales in comparison to the glory that's in store for us. Verse 19 says that the created universe is waiting with eager expectation for God's Son to be revealed. And it also confirms that the whole created universe groans as if in the pains of childbirth. And in verse 23 in Romans 8, it says that we also are groaning inwardly, even while we look forward to our adoption and liberation from mortality, from death. We long for freedom from death. Can you identify with that? This longing, this groaning? Aren't there times when you feel immensely frustrated with shortcomings and failures of this world? I think most of the time when I hear the news, I can agree with that. But it is this hope of adoption and liberation that we're saved, that we cling to. We see in verse 24, it talks about the hope that we're saved. It says, once we see something, we no longer hope for it. Why would we hope for things that we already can see? But if we're hoping for something that we haven't yet seen, we look forward to it eagerly and with impatience. You may remember a quote, I quoted C.S. Lewis a while back, and he was talking about how many humans basically squander a lot of their time chasing after things that lack meaning and purpose. It's a longer quote, and I'm just very short in paraphrasing it here. When have you stepped out to do something difficult and different? Something that took you out of your comfort zone and felt risky to you? I'm sure there's something. One step for our family has been to start farming at home. We're still feeling the newness and the risk of that. When your working life has consisted of being employed by someone else, receiving a weekly paycheck without fail for years and years and years, for basically the same amount each week, health insurance largely covered by your employer, 401k, and weeks of paid vacation, it's a weighty step to go out on your own. With risks come rewards, but with risk can come failure as well. As I was reading this week, I came across the story of Steve Jobs. And the story goes, who of us could live without computers? It seems they're everywhere, in our studies, in our homes, on our desks at work, in the library, the bank, and the cafe. We get pleasure from them, but we're frustrated with them, and we need them. But it's a recent thing. Only three generations ago, the chairman of IBM declared that there's a world market for only 5 computers in the world. And as recently as 1977, the president of Digital Equipment Company said that there was no reason anybody would want to have one in their house. This revolution was brought to us largely by Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple Computer. He was 21 when he and Steve Wozniak invented the Apple Computer. And up until then, you may remember this from school, they would talk about just how big the room was that housed these monstrous things full of vacuum tubes and had less computing power than your little handheld calculator now that you can get at the dollar store. So these two guys managed to take that whole massive tube, vacuum tubes and whatnot, and bring it all down to a scale that it could sit on your desk. So Steve and Wozniak offered their invention to Atari. They weren't interested in big bucks. They just wanted a salary and the opportunity to have their work funded. Atari dismissed them. Then they offered it to Hewlett-Packard, and Hewlett-Packard declined them also. And it seemed that Jobs and Wozniak alone were the only people that could see the possibilities in it. So Jobs sold his Volkswagen, Wozniak sold his calculator, and with the $1,300 that gave them, they formed Apple Computer. The company was named Apple in memory of a happy summer job that Steve Jobs had while working in an orchard. His last name trips me up, if you can't tell. The rest is history. By all accounts, Steve Jobs is a visionary, and spurred on by the vision, he built a successful computer company. But Jobs soon discovered that if his vision was to reach fruition, they needed better management expertise. So he approached this man, John Sculley, who was the president of the Pepsi Company. And there was really no reason why Sculley would want to leave a highly paid position at the world's leading soda company to go work with a bunch of computer nerds in a startup. Not surprisingly, he turned Jobs down, but Jobs wouldn't take no for an answer. So he went to Sculley again, and again Sculley said no. In a last-ditch effort, Jobs passionately presented his visionary ideas to Sculley, and he asked Sculley a question that forced him to accept. And what was his question? His question was, do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, or do you want a chance to change the world? Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugar water, or do you want a chance to change the world? And indeed, Jobs and Scully changed the world. And you can argue the pros and cons of that, but you can't argue that they did, in fact, change the world. Many people spend their lives making sugared water, going to work to accumulate possessions, and perhaps finding a little space for God and the world here and there in spare time. But Jesus had a vision greater than that to change the world. It was the vision of the kingdom of God, and he calls us to place it at the center of our lives, to make it our reason for existence. This is a great story of how we shouldn't settle for the sugar water. That is the sin nature and our default setting, to use computer terminology. We're invited by God to set aside the sugar water, the colored water, and pursue real food, real vegetables, real meat, real fruit, in the spiritual sense. And I think this story speaks to us on two levels. In the practical way of work, relationships, and career, we shouldn't settle for the things that aren't really suited for us, but we need to seek out the things where we thrive and cause others to thrive. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. It's not written in the Bible, but I think we can take heart from what we've heard and take measured risks that we hope will be a benefit to ourselves, our families, and others. It's often better to try them than to not and wish that you did. And on the spiritual level, nothing ventured, nothing gained is true. Time and time again, when we allow God to put us in uncomfortable situations, we find that he has equipped us for his glory and purposes, and it often comes as a big surprise to us because we didn't feel that we were equipped, but God had our back. At points, this chapter reminds me of a commencement speech, and it's good to remind ourselves that today is the first day of the rest of our lives. Being willing to take risks when God leads you, both for furthering his kingdom and for improving your life or your family's life. Remember, nothing ventured, nothing gained. So pray, confess, repent, and throw out any remnants of the old sin nature and step into the fullness and richness of being an heir in the family of God. Let's pray together. Dear God, give us the full understanding of being adopted and grafted into the family of God so that we can embrace it for these days that you've given us here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to make you stand without blemish in the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.